Marriage is like, you fill in the blank. Let me offer a suggestion. I'm sure it will prove just how incredibly romantic I am. As he glanced at his wife. Marriage is like two predators. Am I off to a good start? Two predators put into the same enclosed space without food or supply and any hope of ever getting out of that space. And watching what happens between the two of them. Is this accurate or not? Because a predator depends upon another species for what it needs to survive and thrive, and it relates to that other species in a relationship of taking. Both man and woman come into marriage with needs. Incomplete. Needing something from outside themselves to survive and thrive. They are bound to one another inside this sealed covenant relationship of marriage. Quickly they begin to realize that what they thought would happen isn't happening. That the other person would meet all their needs. And so they begin to move into a relationship of taking. I must take what I need from the other person who seems not to be consistently willing to provide what I need. And so they decide that they must live in this relationship where each one is trying to take from the other what that one needs to live and thrive and survive. Now, in such a relationship, which one wins? Neither one. Both lose. So what is Christ's answer? I want you to turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, because we're going to look at that. What is Christ's answer? His answer is that they both find an outside source to supply their needs in a third party so that they can turn to one another and no longer be in a relationship of taking, but of giving. Finding what they need in another so that out of fullness they can give to one another. This third person, source, is Christ himself. The gospel of Jesus coming, seeking, saving the lost through his death and resurrection and sending his spirit so that we can be full of his life, is to impact marriage. Now, both are freed in that relationship from taking from their spouse what they think they have to have, and both are able to move toward their marriage partner in a giving kind of relationship. And in this way, you go from two losses to three wins. Christ wins, he gets the glory he deserves. As this husband and wife live together in ways that make no earthly sense, but reflect a heavenly glory and love. And the husband and the wife both win because now through Christ they find their needs met and they, in relationship to their spouse, begin to find joy in living out Christ's grace to one another. That grace comes often in God's goodness, channeled through that spouse, but not always and not exclusively. Sometimes that relationship is strained. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's a bad day. And sometimes you rely on Christ's grace by his Spirit in other ways, and you love one another. So both husbands and wives can win in marriage. But their strategies have to differ. Neither one there to get their way, but each one there for Christ to get his way. Their strategies must differ. And it involves, for both, moving from a relationship of taking to giving. So, notice with me from 1 Peter chapter 3, a wife's winning strategy. We'll get to the husbands, Lord willing. But let's begin where Peter begins, and that's with speaking to the wives. He's speaking particularly to Christian women married to unbelieving husbands. And he has a goal in mind, according to verse 1. It is that they, the husbands, the unbelieving husbands, might be one, that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, winning, in this case, means the wife obeying and honoring God in her marriage, and the husband being brought to faith in Christ. The wife may live in obedience and honor to God apart from the husband's response. But for the second part of the win to come, him to be brought to faith in Christ, it requires her husband's response in some way. So wives, you are able to win with or without his cooperation. It's not easy, but Christ can be honored. You can be full of his life, and you can honor Christ in your relationship with your husband. A wife's winning strategy is a study in contrast. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. You follow along in your copy of the Bible and see if you begin to pick up on these contrasts that develop into a strategy for a wife in marriage. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who honored God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So a wife's winning strategy in marriage begins with aiming for submission versus control. This is verse 1. Likewise, he says, like what? Like what? Well, he's used this same word again and again, this word subjection, be subject, in chapter 2, verse 18, where he spoke to slaves. So, likewise, like a slave to a master. Likewise, verse 13 of chapter 2, like citizens to the emperor? No. It's not that wives are supposed to relate to their husbands as if he's the master and she's the slave. Of course not. Nor is it that she is to relate to him as if he was the emperor or the king. But the gospel, though a free gift, makes demands of those who receive it. And so in the same way that the gospel places certain demands upon all of us as believers in relationship to the political realities we live under, and in the same way that the gospel puts certain demands on a slave in relationship to the master that we looked at previously, so the gospel makes certain demands of a wife and of a husband, which we'll see in a moment, and how they both live within the confines of their marriage covenant. In this case, it is to be subject. Not as a citizen to the emperor or a slave to a master, but as opposed to trying to control him, to change him, to manipulate him. You can keep adding whatever the appropriate synonyms are to that. Be subject rather than these things. Because God and you, not to mention your husband, are all more likely to win if you aim for submission rather than control in your relationship to him. And this is wives to your own husbands, he says, you notice. Not women to men in general, but within the covenant of marriage, a wife and a husband. And this in direct opposition to what it is that sin has done to us, and especially what it does within the marriage relationship. So I'm going to read to you from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, going all the way back to the beginning, when sin had just entered the world because the man and the woman rebelled against God, and God is now speaking what the consequences of this are. going to be, to the serpent, to the man, to the woman, to the earth, all these things. And he says to the woman, Genesis 3:16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Has that come about? In pain you shall bring forth children. And now, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband. That is not, by the way, may I just say, that all of a sudden, that somehow you'll become incredibly attracted to him sexually, and this will be a bad and terrible sinful thing. No. It's not that. It's that you shall, your desire shall be to rule over him, to take control. This man who did not step in and stop your act and stop the world from plunging into sin against God. And he shall rule over you. He will begin to sinfully dominate you. When you each act outside of God's grace, you will try to control him and he will try to dominate you. So aim, now that you know Christ, now that you have access to his grace, now that his spirit lives within you, for submission versus control. And you might already be saying, like, but wait a minute, what about, we'll get to him in a minute. That's coming. But he'll get his. So aim not only for submission versus control, but aim for conduct versus words. Look at verse 1 again, toward the end. This is also that even if some do not obey the word, that is, the husbands do not believe in Christ and follow him, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, there's a wordplay there. You notice they don't obey the word of the gospel, so let them be won without a word from you. By your conduct. This has been what Peter's been talking about all along. But just so we don't miss the point, look at chapter 2 and verse 12, where he's been talking about all of these different kinds of relationships. The same word conduct is used there. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the unbelieving, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, that they might be one. They might believe in Christ eventually. So what is required of all believers, male and female, young and old, married or single, is now made specific to the wife in the context of her marriage to her unbelieving husband. When they see your conduct. Not when they hear all your words. It's often been said that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Feed him well and he'll love you. Well, I'm not going to say there's no truth to that, but that's not the major truth. It is through his eyes. And I don't mean because you're become, you know, some sexually alluring object to him, but through his eyes as he watches your life. As he sees Christ change you, as he sees you becoming more and more of what God designed you to be all along, by the renewing work of God's Spirit within you. And yes, of course, he needs to hear the gospel, but he needs to see the gospel as well. And it may be that it's in the seeing that it opens his ears to the hearing. So aim for conduct versus words. Aim for the internal versus the external. He says in verse 3, do not let it all be an external adornment, but, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart. Now we all have an outside, and we all have an inside. Which one does the world tell us is more important in terms of relating to the opposite sex? God says that's a lie. The world has distorted the truth. God created both the external, the human body, both generally and specifically for each one of us, and he created the internal part of us. He created the external, and he made it to be attractive to the opposite sex. That's not a result of the fall. That was a result of divine creation and intention. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's something holy and wonderful about that in the right context. But don't be deceived. The external is not primary in our beauty, our attractiveness. In fact, I would say ladies, it applies to men too, but I would say in this context, as it's speaking to women, that the most powerful attraction you have to your husband is not your... It's got nothing to do with your hair color or length or style or weight or body shape or age or all the other stuff the world tells us has to be in place. It has to do with something on the inside, the hidden person of the heart. And that hidden person cannot stay hidden very long, no matter what we do to the outside. Because eventually, male and female, the external begins to sag and suffer under the weight of time and gravity. Yes? All of us. But that hidden person of the heart can grow and become more beautiful and more attractive throughout an entire lifespan, right up in and through the eighth and ninth decades of life, right? Becoming more and more attractive and beautiful all the time. So aim for the internal versus the external. Aim for character versus cosmetics. Here's why I'm saying that. Look at verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or of the clothing you wear. Your adorning. This is all a translation of a single word, the word cosmos in the Greek. Cosmos. It means to order something, put it in order, as opposed to chaos, which is out of order. Cosmos. We get our word in English, cosmetics, from it. And I use the word cosmetics in the most broad sense of the word. Those things which try to bring attractive order out of that which time and gravity have increasingly brought into disorder. Hair, face, body, all those things. Peter speaks of three such attempts here. He's not prohibiting braiding hair. He's not prohibiting putting on jewelry, because if we read it to say that he is prohibiting these things, then we must read him to say that he's prohibiting women wearing clothing, which I don't think he's saying. Just my guess. He's holding this out in contrast to the hidden person of the heart. There's an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And it works. He says this has been field tested over millennia. For, verse 5, he says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is not only God's way, it is a pragmatic way. That is to say, it's not only wise, it works. There is something right here at the end of verse 6 which hints at a fifth strategy for wives to win in marriage, and that is to aim for rest versus fear. He says, verse 6, do not fear anything that is frightening. I know a lot of women who live in fear. Fear of their husbands, sometimes, and in those cases, shame on those men. Fear of having a boring, blah marriage. A dead, emotionally dead husband, as it were. Fear of a lifetime with an unsaved man, of never, ever being in anything other than an unequally yoked relationship, spiritually. Fear of a lifetime alone, emotionally, unfulfilled, socially, maybe sexually. Fear of the inability to support themselves if they end up somehow divorced or widowed and living the rest of their life destitute and struggling economically. Fear of their children ending up either fatherless or without a healthy male father figure. Fear of, we could keep going on and on and on and on, the various ways fear can creep into a wife's heart. But God does not want you to live in fear. Fear is driven by the idea that the only deliverance from these things is circumstantial. My circumstances have to change. I have to find the right husband, or I have to change the husband I got. But that's not true. Because in Christ, life and joy and peace is not circumstantially driven. It is internally determined by the presence of the Holy Spirit and your relationship to Christ. Peter has been talking now for some time about the fear of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 17. Again in chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 2. He's talking about rightly reverencing God so that then you do not have to live in fear of other things. As one sage put it once, if you fear God, you need not fear anything else. If you do not fear God, you end up fearing just about everything else. Because then you have to be in control of it all. And you can't be. So aim for rest in Christ. The power and working of the Holy Spirit. Submission versus control. Conduct versus words. The internal versus the external. Character versus cosmetics. And rest versus fear. This is a winning strategy for wives in marriage in Christ. But there is then a word, verse 7, for husbands. So what is a husband's winning strategy? So that Christ can get the honor he deserves, that his wife can be fulfilled and blessed in Christ, and he as well in Christ, and together they can experience life together in Christ. Well, look at verse 7. He says, likewise. There's that word again. One he just used for the wife, verse 1. Likewise. So just as the gospel has authoritative and defining power over the life of Christ's followers as citizens and as slaves and as wives, so also you husbands live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So the win strategy, husbands, is to aim to show and demonstrate to your wife that you two have a shared life together. He says, live with your wives. Well, that looks like a perfectly innocent phrase that wouldn't have a lot of meaning to it. Other than all of that, all four of those English words are a translation of just one word in the English, compound word with a verb to live or to dwell and prefix with. Live together with her. And one Greek expert says it's the closest thing we have in Greek to the English expression making home for, or making a home together, sharing a life together. So husbands, aim to prove to your wife that you not only live under the same roof, you not only share the same kids, you not only sleep in the same bed, but you share the same life. The life is shared. And that requires more than just the house, the room, the kids, and the bed. It means sharing together in the things that make up life. So, ask yourself, what does it take for life to happen each day, each week, each month, each year, in our home, our marriage, our lives, our family? What does it take? A whole lot of things, a whole lot of mundane, boring, everyday, tedious things. And a whole lot of really big things and really important things. If you're not sure what those things are, or what maybe your list isn't complete, ask her. I bet she knows. And ask yourself, how much of that does my wife see me taking an active part in? And share that life together with her. Let her know by sight and by experience that she doesn't carry all of that alone. Sure, there's different tasks and different ones. The wife takes this and the husband takes that. I get all of that. That's good. That's the way it is. That's the way it, you know. But does she see that you share this life together, the two of you? So aim to show her that. Aim to show her and demonstrate to her that you have a shared mind. You are to live with her in an understanding way. That's an English effort, translation for a phrase that simply means according to knowledge. Live with your wife according to knowledge. So, of course, the question is, according to knowledge of what? According to the knowledge of God, in contrast to the husband who doesn't obey the gospel and believe the word. The knowledge of God's purposes in the world at large, for your lives in particular, for the Christian and marriage, for your role in marriage as a husband, for her as a follower of Christ, that you understand, you know what those are, and you're moving toward helping those come true. Knowledge of God's design for marriage, that oneness in every aspect of your lives is the goal, that your life together with her is a living emblem put in the world to show the world what the love of Christ for his people is like. Knowledge of your marriage partner. I think that's what the translation is aiming for when it says, live within an understanding way. You have become a student of your wife. And every semester you enroll again because you didn't pass last night. It's an ongoing education. Increasingly know her. Study her inclinations. Discover her dreams, her hopes, her desires. Learn what sets her off. Learn her thinking, her mannerisms, and if you can, what they mean. So aim to show her that you have a shared mind and that you have a shared calling. I get that in this phrase where he says, as the weaker vessel. That can sound like an alarming term, like a derogatory expression, but I assure you it's not. So it's vessel. What's a what do you mean by vessel? Well, it actually, the word just simply means, you know, something in your house, like a bowl or a pan or a pot, something out of the Tupperware drawer, whatever, something that holds something. And when he says that she's the weaker one, it implies that both you, husband, and your wife are therefore vessels. You're both vessels. You both have the same calling. You're both vessels, but you are two different models of the same product. And in some way, he says, there is a weaker side to that for her in different ways. And also some things in her that are stronger, we would surely say too. So there are some things that are the same in you and your wife, and there are some things that are different. Hello. We live in a world where you have to say that now. Some things that you share together and some things you don't. Husband, figure out what it is that is the same in both of you and join hands with her in that. And figure out what is different about you too and protect and help and aid her in that. Some of you guys know very well the difference between a diesel engine and a gas engine. You know, they're both engines, but they're not, you can't treat them the same. They don't run on the same fuel. Some of you guys know the difference between a PC and a Mac. And they're both computers. But they don't all work the same. So, aim to show her that you have a shared calling and that you understand each contribution, each need on both sides, and show her that that calling is shared and help her carry and lighten her side of that load. Aim to show her that you both have a shared honor. It says showing her honor. Showing it means to give out, to hand out, to apportion something to others. So every time I go to Majidi or to, Family Mall, we're walking and I try to keep my eyes straight ahead because out of every kiosk, I hear, hey, something that I don't understand. But they're trying to offer me a sample or something or whatever. And I just keep walking. They're trying to hand me something. Well, what you're to hand your wife is honor. So what does that mean? If you have a New International Version, I think it says, treat them with respect, which of course is right. But I think it means more than that, because you can respect someone. You can show respect to someone without really valuing them. Just a social way of dealing with them. The word here, honor, means to assign value. You husbands get the opportunity to put on your wife the price tag of her worth. You go down to the bazaar and you walk through and you're looking at everything and you're asking what's the price on this, and they're naming prices and you're trying to decide is it worth that price or not, and you kind of sometimes you come in lower and you do that. You get to hang the price tag on your wife. What is she worth? Not only in your eyes, but in the eyes of your master and hers. Chapter 2, verse 7 says that Jesus, right now, for those who are his children, assigns that price tag upon us. It puts honor upon us. And when he comes again, chapter 1, verse 7, he will do this finally and forever, assign honor and the value that is ours as his children. So husband, if Jesus does this for his bride, this is our calling to show this honor, this value, what our wives' worth is by our conduct, our words, our life together. Same for shared life, shared mind, shared calling, shared honor, and a shared inheritance. He says, do all of this since they, the wives, are heirs with you of the grace of life. They are heirs with you. So I want you to imagine in your minds that a very rich relative has passed away. Sad, it's terrible. Everybody's sad and grieving. You have the service and everyone comes together, all that. But that's well behind you now, and one day you're all called to go to an attorney's office. And you all gather there, and there's going to be a reading of the will. And everyone's a little nervous because they don't know what, you know, Uncle So-and-so left or, you know, whatever. So as the attorney explains and begins to read, and it goes on with all the legal language and different things like that, and then all of a sudden you hear your name. And just like that, you'll become fabulously wealthy. You're never going to have another problem in the world related to money. And then he reads one clause that's put in there, sir. And all of this is yours. All of this will be turned. All of this can be enjoyed to the fullest by you as long as you remain in relationship with your dear wife, whom your old uncle thought the world of. Now how do you treat her? How would you live with her then? Because by God's design, there are huge, vast landscapes of his grace and life that a husband can only enjoy in right relationship with his wife. If he's not living rightly with her, he is not living rightly with God, and there are his experience of the grace of God is muted. How are you demonstrating to her that she makes your life richer? Not only, you know, certainly in material ways, but in all the most important ways. How are you showing her that because you've been able to share life with her, you have come to discover life more deeply, so more wonderfully, more with more breadth and beauty than you ever would have before? If you're sitting there scratching your chin whiskers and saying, I don't know that that's what that means. Well, look at the warning attached to it so that your prayers may not be hindered. He's saying there's vast landscape of relationship to God in prayer that is affected by how a husband lives with his wife. So here's the husband's winning strategy. You've seen the woman's, wife's winning strategy. So how should we apply Paul with this? Well, I suppose that depends on whether you're the husband or the wife. Some of you are sitting here saying, I'm not married. I don't know what any of this means for me. Well, anybody who has ever been married, anybody who may be married someday, everybody who wants to be married someday, everybody who knows anybody who's ever been married, there's something here for all of us. So how should we apply this? I think we should at least target the fact that the emphasis Peter aims for is that which is tangible, visible, observable evidence of change in our lives. And for that we need God. For that we need Christ. For that we need His Holy Spirit. So let's pray.